Romans 5, but a little verse first that we might make reference to later in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis, please, first book of our Bible, second chapter, and verse number 7 of chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7. Isn't it lovely to see how the Bible answers all of our hard questions, isn't it? We've been thinking, of course, particularly over the last few weeks about the problem of suffering, and if the Bible has much to say about that, and of course the Bible will open with the beginnings of life, the creation of life, where did we come from? And in Genesis 2 verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, if you're reading from the Authorized Version like I am, I've just read it as it is, but if I was to read it the way it was written in the Hebrew, it would read more like this: "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life's." And I've missed out an S. The breath of life's, and man became a living soul. One Adam, but many lives breathed into Adam. Then over, please, into Romans, chapter 5, and we'll break into the middle of Romans chapter 5, please, tonight. Verse 12, we had thought last week about our connection with Adam, and we had thought about suffering and our relationship with Adam, and we want to move a little on tonight, maybe touching on our relationship with the Lord Jesus, thinking about salvation. So if there's suffering and our relationship with Adam, there is salvation through our relationship with the Lord Jesus, and we might not get as far as that, because there is a gap between the two. There is a gap between our relationship with Adam and our relationship with the Lord Jesus. There is a step that needs to be taken. It's a step of personal trusting faith. And I suspect we won't get any further than the gap tonight, bridging that gap of brokenness, or making happiness happen. I'm not sure what to call our message tonight. We might just call it that, making happiness happen. We have in Romans 5 a happy God. A happy God who desires his people to be happy. Now, you don't find the word happy in Romans 5. You find a much more important word, the word joy. That's good, because sometimes we don't like the word happy, because happy comes from happenings. And the joy, the happiness that the Bible has for us, the happiness that God has for us, is a happiness that we can experience in the prison, when everybody's forgotten about us, when we've been kicked in the teeth. And in fact, one of the little letters in the New Testament that speaks the most about joy is the letter of the Philippians. And Paul writes it in prison when he's chained to guards, when he doesn't get anything to eat except somebody brings it to him, and all of his liberties have been taken away, and it's a little epistle all about joy and rejoicing. And so God's happiness goes beyond circumstances, and sometimes we refer to it as joy. We won't matter too much what we call it, so long as you appreciate that joy and happiness are very similar, but God's joy goes beyond our experience, or beyond our everyday circumstances. Verse number 12 of Romans 5 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we come into thy presence tonight. We think of these difficult verses that we've read. They are difficult. We remember, our Father, that Peter spoke about the writings of Paul as containing many things that are difficult to understand, and we're there tonight, our Father, on the threshold of difficult verses. We're not surprised, our Father, when we come and we grapple with big issues, and at times we find them difficult to understand, for we know, our Father, that this book is all about thee. And we know, Father, that our God is greater than us. So we ask, our Father, tonight that thou would give us both the grace of understanding and the grace of humility. Help us, our Father, to understand those things that are given to us, and help us, our Father, to have the faith to rest in the God that we know, and trust thee, our Father, for the things that we do not understand. Oh, Father, we thank thee, our Father, for the greatness of thy grace, and we thank thee, our Father, for the simple message of these verses, that in everything, our Father, that has gone wrong, and in everything, our Father, that the purposes and plans of God have allowed to go wrong, we thank thee, our Father, that it is the eternal purpose of our God, that where sin abounded, grace may much more abound. We thank thee, our Father, that where sin once reigned, we thank thee, our Father, that grace tonight already reigns through Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that thy word brings us to the Lord Jesus. We ask, our Father, tonight that thou would do the same. And in thy eternal purpose, draw us in, our Father, deeper to Christ. Give us, our Father, the grace of thy Holy Spirit that draws us ever to him. We thank thee, our Father, that we have the presence of thy Spirit with us, who takes the things of Christ and shows them unto us. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who desires that no one would perish, but that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. And tonight, our Father, and on Sunday night, we pray, Father, that souls would come to know the Lord Jesus. Help us as thy people to be in fit shape to share Christ. Help us, our Father, to be done with sin, and help us, our Father, to rejoice in the glory of the Lord Jesus. Bless us, our Father. Give us the faith to rest, the confidence, our Father, in Christ. Glorify thy Son tonight here amongst us. Glorify thy Son in our life, as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at a question that Mr. C.S. Lewis had asked. C.S. Lewis, the man who wrote The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, the Chronicles of Narnia, etc., he was also a Christian. He wasn't always a Christian. He used to be an atheist, and a person who doesn't believe in God, let alone the Bible. And one of the things that Mr. Lewis spoke about was the problem of suffering. He wrote a very good book on the problem of suffering. He called it The Problem of Pain. It's worth reading. But one of the problems that C.S. Lewis saw with the world was this, and he put it like this: the problem of suffering. If God is good, he desires his creatures to be happy. If God is all-powerful, he's able to make his creatures happy. But his creatures aren't happy. Therefore, either God is not good, or he's not all-powerful, or both. Now, that's a big problem. And in Romans chapter number 5, we saw how, or we began to see how the Bible deals with the problem of suffering. And the Bible deals with the problem of suffering really from the point of view of these relationships in chapter number 5, verse number 12. And we tried to look at four relationships that would help us to understand what has gone wrong in the world. We wanted to try and open up that verse number 12, and we thought a little bit about those relationships that affect us, and the fact that from the moment that we're born, we are born into a system, we're born into a world, and the fact that you and I encounter problems in our life does not necessarily mean that you and I have done something wrong. The fact that babies die in Africa doesn't mean to say they've necessarily done something wrong. The fact that children die and suffer in our own land doesn't necessarily mean to say that they've done anything wrong. But the way in which the universe works, it works by a system of relationships, it works by a system of links, and a relationship brings results, a connection brings consequences, and we saw that the fact that we've been born, and we've been born into a race, and at the head of that race is a man called Adam, and Adam's a sinner, and the fact that we have a relationship with Adam means that we inherit Adam's sin. We inherit Adam's sin. And that means things can go wrong, even although they're not our fault or anybody else's fault. But one of the tremendous things that we saw in Romans chapter number 5 is that this most difficult question, the problem of suffering and why it happens, this most difficult question is taken up by the Spirit of God in Romans 5 and verse 12, and God shows us by his Spirit that what is the most discouraging thing for Christian faith, in fact, contains the very seed plot of God's plan of salvation. That there, sown amongst the seeds of Adam's sin, is germinating the joy of Christ's salvation. And we saw that if it is true, if it is true that my connection with Adam brings Adam's sin, if my connection with a dead man brings Adam's death, if my connection with a sinner brings my suffering, what would be the result if I could be connected to a righteous man? That would bring righteousness. If I could be connected with a perfect man, would that bring me perfection? If I could be connected with a saviour, what would that bring me? It would bring me salvation. It would bring me salvation. And in Romans chapter number 5, we have two relationships. A relationship with Adam, and the relationship with Adam brings suffering, it brings death. Even although I haven't done Adam's sin, even although I haven't done Adam's fault. And the problem with suffering is very simple. I've never heard anybody, actually, I've never heard anybody feel sorry for Adolf Hitler and the way he died at the end, poisoning himself. I believe he got shot in the head as well and then burnt. I've never heard anybody complain about that. Everybody will tell you got what you deserve. In fact, you should have got worse. But our problem, isn't it, is when we come and we see the suffering of someone that doesn't deserve what they got. That's our issue. Suffering for someone who doesn't get what they deserve, that's our problem. Well, if that actually happens, and it does happen, here is a tremendous thing. If it is possible for someone to get suffering they don't deserve, it is also possible for someone to get salvation they don't deserve. And just as I have not done what Adam did in order to die, I don't need to do what Christ did in order to be saved. And the great message of the Bible is not that the Lord Jesus Christ is a great example and you try very hard and follow him and you'll get to heaven. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that he has done a work, he has completed a work, he has died on the cross for my sins, he has done a work that is once and forever complete. When he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down, one work complete by one man forever at the cross of Calvary, and having done that work, he said it is finished. But you and I benefit from that, not because we go and repeat it, but because we trust him, and we, in faith, link with the Lord Jesus. And as soon as you and I do that, as soon as you and I trust the Lord Jesus Christ, ask him into our heart, believe in him, it does not matter my weakness, it does not matter the fact I don't deserve heaven, it does not diminish by one iota because of sins I've done in the past. The fact that I know him and I trust him means that I'm saved by him. What a tremendous truth. There's not one of us could deny that the world exists in a way in which people get what they don't deserve. That is the foundation of the gospel. People get what they don't deserve, but in a good way. We get salvation. We don't deserve salvation, but we get it by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, we looked a little at verse number 12, and you might remember that we saw there was a relationship there in verse 12, a relationship between man and sin. We suggested four relationships. We saw, you remember, that that relationship between man and sin is something that's very serious. Don't ever think of a relationship that you have with sin as just something that you do, something that you watch. Don't think that sin is something that you can just open your mind to or open your heart to and feed on it, read it, watch it, listen to it, then switch it off and it doesn't affect you. Sin isn't like that. You cannot buy whatever paper you like, read it, and be unaffected by it that day. You cannot buy whatever magazine you like, read it, and be unaffected by it that day. It affects you. You cannot watch what you want on the telly and be unaffected by it. You cannot watch what you like on the internet and be unaffected by it. You cannot do what you like, take what you like, drink what you like, and be unaffected by it. It doesn't stop when you stop the action. And we saw in Romans chapters 5 and 6 that sin is not just an action, it's a motive. It drives me. Verse number 2 of Romans 6. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Sin is a motive. Sin is trying to get you. And what you have to do to sin is not just say, well, I'll do sin there and then I'll stop it and that's a blank. You know, it's finished now. Not until the next day. Sin is there to get you. And what you have to do with sin, Romans 6 verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? You have got to be dead to sin. Sin says, Stuart, here's this place you really want to go. And you say, not dead, dead. You say, Stuart, there's that car. You know, you always promised yourself in the university, once you managed to get a medical degree, and if they ever passed you, if they were ever daft enough to pass you in those exams, you'd buy yourself a nice big car. Say, no, not dead, dead. I'm going to buy people carrier. I have to. Main fault. Whatever it is in your life, you're dead. Dead. Sin will never die to you. It'll always be there. Internet will always be there. TV will always be there. Whatever it is that makes you, whatever it is that touches you, will always be there. You've got to change. It won't. Sin loves to get you. It's a motive. It's a master. You remember Romans 6 verse number 12, sorry, verse number 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness. It's there to control you. It's a master. It's a monarch in verse 12 of Romans 6. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. It's like a man in Romans 6 verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin. And it is a monster. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It's going to kill you. Be very careful about this sin business. Don't ever think you can do it and let it go. It's powerful. And it's powerful, I think, and it's personified in these verses. It's made out to be like a person, a monarch, a master, a monster, a man, a motive. It's made to be like a person in these verses because behind sin from the very first day was Satan. Satan is a personality. Satan is powerful. Satan is smart. He's intelligent. He's clever. He's the angel of light. He's got brains. Supreme created intelligence. It would seem from the scriptures that there has never been a greater created intelligence than Satan. He's far smarter than us. And he's behind it. Relationship between man and sin. How powerful it is. A relationship between sin and death. Verse number 12. Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Sin comes in by death for the very, death comes in by sin for the very simple reason that sin brings a wedge between me and God is the source of life, and therefore I die once I bring sin in. See how important, see how serious sin is. Sin is so serious, it seeks to control me. Sin is so serious because it drives a wedge between me and God. Isaiah 59, thy sins have separated between thee and thy God, and as soon as sin comes in, separates me from God, but God's my life. And as soon as sin comes in, I become miserable, I become spiritually dead, and ultimately physically dead, and if I don't trust Christ, eternally dead. That's not eternally non-existent, that is eternally dead, separated from God. There is a relationship between man and sin, between sin and death, and between me and Adam. Verse 12, with which we finished off last week. Wherefore as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, we tried to prove last week that that sin, there at the end of verse 12, is Adam's sin. And the fact that Adam sinned means that I sin. And that verse is not saying that I die because I sin. That verse is saying that I die by virtue of the fact I've been born into Adam. Now, we tried to prove that. We noticed, for example, the pattern in verse 12. The pattern was very clear, I think. It starts off in verse 12 by Adam's sin. So we've got by one man sin entered the world, Adam's sin, then Adam's death, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, Stuart's death, and then at the end, Stuart's sin. So Adam sinned, Adam died, Stuart dies, Stuart sins. I don't personally need to do anything to die, except be born. If I'm born, I'll die, irrespective of whether or not I do anything. That's confirmed in the next few verses, verses 13 and 14, the fact that there are those who have, in the past, died, even though they haven't actually knowingly sinned. And we've got examples of that in our own land. 7 million children since 1967 in the United Kingdom have died, even inside their mother's womb, put to death, murdered under the 1967 Abortion Act. They didn't do anything wrong. They just were born into Adam's fallen race. That at the end of verse 12 as well, you'll notice all have sinned is a past tense, and the sin that is in view is in the past. Now, so far so clear. Why does it matter? Why is it fair? Why is it working? Why does it happen that if Adam sinned, God reckons me a sinner? Why is it that the fact that Adam sinned way back there in the book of Genesis has got anything to do with me? I mean, that's not very fair, is it? I mean, I didn't ask Adam to sin. It wasn't me that was there telling him to take the fruit, so how come it becomes my responsibility? How come we get messed up by Adam's sin? That's not fair, is it? Well, the answer lies there in that little verse that we read in Genesis 2, verse 7. There was a preacher many years ago, or a few years ago, his name was Jack Hunter. Jack Hunter used to say that there are four ways in which a person can come into the world. You can come into this world by creation. That was Adam. He came in by creation. You could come into this world by formation. Eve came in by formation. God took a peace out of Adam's side, and he made Eve. Now, he only ever brought anybody in by creation once, and God only ever brought anybody in by formation once. And then there is incarnation, and God only ever did that once as well. He brought the Lord Jesus Christ into the world by incarnation. So those are three ways in which people have come into the world. Creation, that was Adam. Formation, that was Eve. And incarnation, the Lord Jesus. The rest of us come into this world by generation. By generation. Now, that means that God made us, but he made us indirectly. He made us by starting a creation in Adam and sowing into Adam the source of our life. And that's why I read Genesis chapter 2, verse number 7, that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I want to take you to Aberdeen to explain this. Aberdeen, 1964. Somebody imported a tin of corned beef. You can see the relevance of this story already. They imported a tin of corned beef from Argentina. The cooling plant that made the corned beef tin had broken down. So the Argentinians decided to cool the corned beef tin in the river. The river was full of Salmonella typhimurium, which causes typhoid. So off the tin of corned beef went to William Lowe's supermarket in Aberdeen and got sliced. From that, there was the largest post-war outbreak of food poisoning in the country. Over 500 people in Aberdeen were diagnosed with typhoid. Pretty unheard of in Britain since Victorian times. I heard about it in my lectures at uni many years ago, and the rather dour lecturer made this comment. He said, only in Aberdeen could 500 people be poisoned from one tin of corned beef. How did they manage it? Did they cut their slices of corned beef off the thin in Aberdeen? Now, what happened was they took their tin of corned beef and they put it through the slicing machine. And then they never washed the slicing machine. And so everything that came through the slicing machine in Lowe's supermarket in Aberdeen was contaminated with just one or two little bugs of Salmonella typhimurium. But that was enough. Even vegetarians got it off the meat counter. A hit on the slicing machine affects everything that goes through it. A hit back on Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse number 7, affects everything that comes through him. And the trouble is, we all come through him. Every single one of us. Because God does not create us individually. God did not create you and I the same way that he created Adam. He created all people of one blood. All of us can trace back our DNA to Adam, and more than that, we can trace back our life to Adam. The breath of life. Adam only needed one to keep going, but God gave him enough for the whole spectrum of humanity that would flow through Adam. And so therefore, in the Garden of Eden, when sin came in and contaminated Adam, and Adam was contracted with that infection of sin, it passed on to everything. Absolutely everyone that came after Adam. Now, I know that isn't fair. God doesn't say it's fair. But that is the way that spiritual things work. Contamination spreads. Not fair that 500 people in Aberdeen ought to have got Salmonella typhimurium simply by going to William Lowe's supermarket. But that is the way infections spread. That is the way sin spreads. But here is the glorious truth from a God who is in himself infinitely fair. Romans chapter 5, verse number 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. God, in his eternal and infinite purposes, who knew what would happen, when it would happen, why it would happen, allowed it to happen that his grace might be eternally more glorious than Adam's sin.
that he might save you and I by the infinite grace and glory of God, by a Saviour who loved you infinitely more than you can possibly imagine, infinitely more than you love him. He loved you, died for you as a sinner, contaminated by Adam's sin, and tonight he desires to save you. And that salvation extends to everyone. It extends as far as Adam's sin extended.
You get that in Romans 5, verse number 18. There's a lovely verse that knocks in the head what some people call limited atonement. Limited atonement isn't limited. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men. There's the extent of Adam's sin. It came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. God is able to save all and offers to save all people by Jesus Christ. Even if they haven't heard the details of the gospel. That's no barrier. It was no barrier for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, for Joseph, for David, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for Daniel, for Isaiah, for Jeremiah. God is able to save by Christ. We've not quite finished our problem though, have we? We have explained, I think, the reason for suffering. That even when we don't deserve to suffer, we are contaminated by somebody else's sin. C.S. Lewis said, if God is good, he would wish his people to be happy, his creatures to be happy. If God is all-powerful, he's able to make us happy, we're not happy. Therefore, he's not good. Or he's not all perfect. What's the problem with that argument? First of all, the argument is superficial. It does not ask the reason for unhappiness. It doesn't ask the reason for unhappiness. Point number one of the 4 points. The question does not ask, why am I unhappy? The question says, I'm unhappy and God hasn't made me happy, therefore there's a problem with God. What the question ought to ask is, why am I unhappy anyway? Not, why does God not make me happy, but how come it is that I'm unhappy? It's a superficial question. If you brought your child to me at the surgery across the road, and you said to me, Stuart, here's my wee boy, he's got a temperature, and I looked at him and I said, here, I'll give you something that'll get rid of the temperatures. What would you do? I hope you would go and see somebody else. That's a stupid thing for me to do, isn't it? You didn't bring him so I'd get rid of his temperature. You brought him because you want to know why he's got a temperature. Why? Has he got a cold? Has he got a chest infection? Has he got pneumonia? Has he got meningitis? What's wrong with the boy? I don't come to God and say, I want an anti-unhappiness tablet. We come to God and we ask before God, before our conscience, with an open Bible in prayer, oh Lord, why am I miserable? And God will tell me why I'm miserable. I'm miserable because I need him. He is the source of all joy. And the great joy that the Lord Jesus Christ had before he departed, he said to his disciples, the joy that I have I give to you, that your joy might be full. As Adam was cast out of the Garden of Eden, as sin came in, separated between him and his God, he became miserable. He became miserable. He even had to get a job. Question number one then, ought not to be, how come God doesn't make me happy? First question ought to be, why am I unhappy? And the answer to why I'm unhappy is sin. And I'm not saying that it's necessarily your sin. It might not be. It might actually be Adam's sin. First problem. Second problem with Mr. Lewis's argument, problem with suffering. Not only does it fail to ask the reason for unhappiness, and we hope we've answered that, the reason for unhappiness is sin. Secondly, the problem fails to deal with the responsibility for unhappiness, or the responsibility for happiness. Many years ago, when I was still at high school, I was in my closing year of high school, I'd applied to medicine, and my physics teacher, I was doing physics my final year, he came up with, well, what he thought was a great thing for me to do because I was going to do medicine. He says, what we'll do is we'll get you a project in worms. I don't quite know what the connection was. I spent my last year studying worms. Worms are very simple creatures. They've only got one nerve. Maybe he thought that was as much as I could cope with, a worm. A hint, was it? Worms are very simple creatures. They've got one nerve, runs the length of their body. They're very short of brains, and they have a memory of just a couple of seconds. I think you've got a bad memory. They are totally dependent on their environment. If there's too much water in the soil, they drown. If it gets too dry in that container, they dry out and they fizzle up and they die. If some smart bird sees them, they can't see. They get gobbled up and they're gone. The worm is totally dependent at the mercy of its environment. It needs something else. It needs God, or it needs fortune, or it needs the weather, or it needs whatever, nature, to look after it. It has no responsibility for its own happiness. The problem of suffering, if God is good, he wants me to be happy. If God is all powerful, he's able to make me happy. That problem of suffering makes no difference between a man and a worm. Did you notice that? It takes my happiness and it gives it to God and says, God, there's my happiness, you deal with my happiness. Is that the way God deals with me? It is to do it. It is the way God deals with the worm. I grant you that. He does deal with the worm like that. But he doesn't deal with human beings like that. He never has. Adam was made, created, in the image of God in Genesis chapter number 2. There is no book in the world that is more clear about man's disaster and man's sin. But neither is there any book in the world such as this book of the Bible that gives us a more glorious and elevated view of man. Man created in the image of an eternal God, breathed into his soul the breath of life by God, put at the head of creation, and even when man has fallen in his sin and in his brokenness and in his iniquity and in his rebellion, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son for me. Didn't die for worms. Die for people. God has a glorious view of you in Christ, elevated above that of the worm. The reason for unhappiness is sin. The responsibility for happiness is not God's responsibility. God doesn't treat you like a worm. He alone is able to make you happy, but he treats you like a responsible adult. Therefore, Romans chapter number 5, verse 17, for if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace. Key word. If by one man's offence death reigned, that's Adam, by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign by one, Jesus Christ. There's God. He's a God of infinite grace, a God of vast resources, a God whose grace and whose giving is greater than man's taking. And man is great at taking. But God's grace is greater than man's taking. All I need to do is receive it, to take it. God doesn't treat worms like that. He treats people like that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, it's there, says the Lord Jesus. Take it, receive it, take it. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Something for me to do. God is the source of my happiness. God is the one that is able to make me happy, but he does not take the responsibility of that step of faith. That's your responsibility, that's mine. I need to receive. And that's why tonight I wanted just to spend a moment or two thinking about that gulf. For there's a relationship with Adam, a suffering relationship,
suffering my relationship with Adam. There's a glorious relationship that runs from verses 15 to 21. Salvation, my relationship with Christ. But there is a gap between the two. And that gap is personal trusting faith. And so long as I fail to take the step of personal trusting faith, it does not matter that Christ died on the cross. That won't save me. It doesn't matter that God so loved me that he sent his son into the world. That won't save me. It doesn't matter that the Bible is the inspired book, the inspired word of God. That doesn't save me. Because I've rejected him, that condemns me. This is the condemnation, that light hath come into the darkness. Men preferred darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Christ was amongst them that condemned them. We must take that step of faith. We need to receive the responsibility for happiness. Third problem with blaming God for unhappiness or blaming God for suffering, I'm going to call it reception. Nearly finished. Reception or receptiveness for happiness. The argument of suffering, if God is good, he desires me to be happy. If God's all powerful, he's able to make me happy. We're not happy, therefore he's either not good or he's not all powerful. It assumes, it fails to ask why am I unhappy. Secondly, it fails to take responsibility for happiness. And thirdly, it makes a tremendous assumption. It assumes that you and I want to be happy. It assumes that you and I don't want to suffer. It assumes that you and I are ready to receive happiness in our life. We're not. We don't actually have that as our priority. It has never been man's priority to be happy. Never. Adam had happiness in the Garden of Eden and he threw it away. There was something else that we want other than happiness. You see, let's suppose that God offered to take away all the things that made us unhappy. Let's suppose God offered to take away death, disease, disappointment, damnation, distress, disaster. Let's suppose God offered to take all of that out of your life. What would be your response to it? God does the experiment. Let's flick through a couple of scriptures just very quickly. John chapter number 11, please. John chapter number 11. Here's what happened when God offered men and women happiness. When he offered them freedom from their suffering. John 11 is the account of the Lord Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Verse 41 of John 11. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus come forth, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Tremendous. He's been dead. He's been rotten in the grave. And then the Lord Jesus raises them from the dead and claims in the presence of God that he does it by the power of God. This man in John 11 has the potential for doing away with all of my suffering forever. He has the potential for raising every single human being from the grave. What do they do with him? John chapter number 11. Verse 53, then from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death. I want to kill him. Jesus. But he is able to solve my unhappiness problem. He is able to solve my suffering problem. He is able to deal with death even when death has been a few days ago and we've gone into the decay process. The reaction, kill him. John 5, just in case you think that was a mistake. Well, it was a mistake, of course. John 5, here's a man, 38 years. That's almost as long as I've been alive. John 5, the man, 38 years. He's been unable to walk. He's sitting there by the pool. Verse 8, Jesus says, John 5, Jesus said unto him, Arise, take up thy bed and walk. Immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked. He's able to deal with disease. Great. Able to deal with death, he's able to raise us up from the dead. This person, Jesus Christ, has got potential. He's able to solve death, he's able to solve disease. What will my reaction to this be? John 5, verse number 15. The man departed, told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. Are we really looking for happiness? What about Mark's Gospel, chapter 5? Matthew, Mark chapter 5. God is able to deal with death, is able to deal with disease. What about despair? You remember Mark 5 has got the man who is possessed with demons. Nobody could do a thing for him. The woman with the issue of blood, nobody could help her. Jairus' daughter who's dead. Lord Jesus comes in Mark 5. He casts out the demons from the man that they've been chaining and keeping in the graveyard. What potential there is. Verse 14 of Mark 5. They that fed the swine fled, told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell him, to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine, and they began to pray him to depart out of the course. Who's looking for happiness? It certainly is not humanity. He raises up men from the dead. We want to kill him. He raises up a man who's been crippled for 38 years. The nerve cells are long dead. Spinal cord has gone. Muscles have atrophied. Bone is rotten now. But the Lord Jesus Christ has just regenerated nerve cells. He's just re-established muscle. He's just sending electrical impulses into those legs. That man's walking. Kill him. What? Where are we? Do you know the really sad thing? As I read that, it is totally believable. Totally believable, isn't it? There's not a thing that stretches any of our imagination. We know that if the Lord Jesus Christ came back and did the same things today that he did then and claimed that all religions don't lead to God, that abortion's murder, that homosexuality's a sin, that gay marriage is against God's laws, they would do exactly the same thing to him. It's not a time for him at all. Miracles, okay, but don't give us any of the moral stuff, and certainly don't claim to be the Son of God. Man has never had as his priority receiving happiness. Man's priority has always been something else far more sinister than that. God gave Adam everything he needed and nothing he didn't need. Let me say that again. God gave Adam everything he needed and nothing he did not need. Never had suffering. But he wasn't happy. God made Adam in the image of God. The only thing that Adam wasn't and didn't have was God himself. He wasn't God. And Adam was tested and tempted with the thought that if he took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would be just like God. We don't actually want happiness. We want to be our own God. We are marked by pride and by a desire to exalt ourselves and to set ourselves up and to make something of ourselves and to be something before other people. That's what we want to do. Pride. Greatest sign. So what about this problem of suffering? Well, here's how it should read. Since God is good, he desires his creatures to be happy. Since God is all-powerful, he is able to make his creatures happy. If man were good, he would desire God's happiness. And if man is willing, God is able to make him happy. We need to receive it. We need to want it. We need to want the joy that is ours in Christ beyond anything else in our life, beyond anybody else in our life, beyond anything else that we desire. We need to desire him more. And if we desire him more than we desire our own pride, our own selfishness, our own families, our money, or whatever it is, then we can have him. The joy that runs through Romans chapter number 5 is a rejoicing in Christ. That is the only joy that God has for you, a joy in Christ. If you want joy, you have to receive Christ. We don't want Christ,
We don't want his joy. We want something else. God is good. He wants us to be happy. God is all-powerful. He's able to make us happy. If our heart is right, we'll desire the happiness he's got for us. It's Christ. And if we're willing to receive, he is able to make us eternally happy. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, that thou hast nothing more, nothing greater, nothing more glorious than Christ. We pray, Father, that thou would bless the word that is left tonight. We thank thee for it. We thank thee for the verses we've read. We thank thee, our Father, for the way that the Saviour is just so much there in Scripture. We thank thee, our Father, that these verses are all about him, and they all point us in the same direction. We thank thee for the glory of the Word of God that points us to Christ. We think, our Father, of some difficult things we've thought about tonight. Pray that thou would give us help to understand them, and we pray, our Father, that thou would give us help to enjoy them in our soul. We thank thee, our Father, for the way that the Saviour is lifted up, and we pray, Father, that he might be given that special place in our hearts too. We thank our Father of Sunday coming in thy will. We thank thee for Tammy's commitment to be obedient to thee. We thank thee, our Father, for her that time that she received the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee, our Father, for that time in her life when happiness and joy in Christ became her experience. We thank thee, our Father, that thou by faith are able to bridge that barrier of brokenness. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou art able to make happiness happen. Help us, our Father, to receive Christ. And we thank thee, our Father, that even although we've been born into a fallen world, connected to a fallen Adam, we thank thee, our Father, that by faith in the Lord Jesus we have that which is infinitely and eternally more glorious. We thank thee, our Father, for food that's provided. We acknowledge that this too comes from thee. It's part of the mercy that is provided for us. We offer thanks in Jesus' name.